us pray then, okay? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we do give praise and glory, Lord, always. Thanks to you for the gift of this day, the gift of life, the gift of our faith, these wonderful discerners. We ask that you continue to guide them, guide our conversation, open us our hearts and minds, our souls to your truth, beauty, and goodness. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, guys, we're going to talk about Mary and the saints. Just to get it right out there, because I think there can be some misunderstandings in regards to the Catholic Church's teachings in regards to the Blessed Mother. We do not worship Mary. We do not worship Mary. There's three important Latin words. Latria is worship. Okay, that is reserved for God and God alone. We only worship God. And so Latria is relates to worship. It's adore. It's a word that would connote sacrifice, that we would make a sacrifice to. So that's reserved to God and God alone. Dulia means venerate. It's closer to what we do in regards to Mary. Venerate is what we do. I know we venerate the saints. And so, for example, in our altar, does anyone know what saints we have in our altar?
No. On the altar?
In the altar, most Catholic altars have relics of the saints embedded in. I would hope Veronica's in there, but that would be miraculous.
I can't remember the other two, though.
I think Elizabeth Ann Seton.
Yes.
That would be a good one. Because of our diocese, yeah. And co-patroness.
And
I can't remember the third.
The one that's in the form, that's in the back, the stay guys.
Is Trez? No?
I don't remember.
I don't think it's Trez.
Anyway, so we venerate the saints, and so, again, we're not worshiping the saints, but we do honor them in a particular way. But Mary is special. She's not God. We don't latria her. She's more, she's got a special role in God's salvific plan, so we don't just dulia her, we hyperdulia her. So she is honored in a particular way. She does have a special role in God's salvific plan. And it does point, Mary does, that is, to just really the power of God, that he could literally, in a certain sense, anyhow, turn his whole plan over to this teenage girl. God was a planner, and we'll get to that in a second, but it just shows his power that he could do that. And he had created the whole world out of nothing. He knew it would go astray. Original sin kind of took hold of his greatest creation, and the human person began to spiral out of control from one sin to another. And God, and we'll get into this story in a second, but he began to pursue us he pursued us all the way into becoming flesh, and that's because Mary said yes. I don't know if there's anyone else in this classroom that's the way I was for most of my life. Let's just skip over Mary and get right to Jesus. She's kind of like in my way.
I'll
move over there. It's kind of embarrassing to say how many decades I went, but anyway, Mary was not something that I needed to have a relationship with. Not someone I needed to have a relationship with. And I think that's a common sort of thing with many of our Christian brothers and sisters, I just go right to Jesus. Well, that's not what Jesus asked of us. Behold your mother. At the cross, some of his last breathing moments, he makes sure we understand that Mary does have a special role in God's plan of salvation, but also in our place in God's plan. And so if Mary is an obstacle to you, I would encourage you to speak to the Lord about her and to speak to her directly, to try to understand that she's not an obstacle, she's actually an aid. Mary always, always, always brings us to Jesus. So I would encourage you there. And if and Mary is very helpful. I was preaching about this on the Immaculate Conception. That, I mean, if you ever think God doesn't have a plan, if you ever think God's plan is like kind of messed up, and I think we can have some questions perhaps these days. Things seems to be very mysterious how God could be in all of this. I think that meditating on the gift of the Blessed Mother would be a good idea whenever we think that God isn't intimately involved. Because I think there can be a temptation to think when things aren't maybe going the way we would like. I mean, this coronavirus, please, let's get over this. I mean, how long do we have to endure this? But God is in it, and he's very much into it. And Mary could be a good example, good reminder for us. I mean, from the very beginning, he created, right? He created the human person, Adam, and then Eve. And we know the story. They suddenly turned away from him. They did the one thing, do anything you want. Don't eat from this tree. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is basically saying, and they did, they sinned, and we've talked about this, they tried to determine what is right and wrong by doing that. And but then the very next thing, next line in Scripture, God's moving through the garden, he's the first mover, he went in pursuit of us, and he asked the question, where are you? That's what he's constantly asking when we go astray, where are you? And so his move, actually, God is not just a one move ahead sort of guy. He's a, I have this whole thing planned out. In fact, he's outside of time and space, so he's literally seen all of human history. And it was his plan to enter into human history in a physical way by becoming flesh, and he needed a way to do that. So he, from the beginning of time, said, okay, I'm going to create a perfect vessel for me. You know, we can read through the whole Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah? And have you talked about that at all? Maybe? No? Have you watched Indiana Jones? All right, there you go. And so Mary is the new Ark. She's the new Ark of the new covenant. And so if the Ark of the Covenant, which was put in the holiest, Holy of Holies, in the holiest place on the planet, in the temple, the one place that they would come as Jewish people to worship. And, of course, it was destroyed a number of times. And now Mary becomes that. It was the Holy of Holies, this Ark of the Covenant, was where God was most present, believed to be, and where the cloud descended upon the temple in the Holy of Holies. The same sort of language is used in regards to the Blessed Mother. She is the new Eve. She, whereas Eve turned from the Lord, Mary turns back to the Lord and helps all of humanity to come. Whereas Adam failed in his well, he sinned. Jesus is the new Adam. And so, anyway, so we have God's plan was the Immaculate Conception. Now, many Catholics sadly think that the Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception of Jesus in her womb. Right. We celebrate the Immaculate Conception on December 8th every year. That would mean something amazing, that somehow Jesus was conceived and later born in 17 days. That is not very good math by Catholics, or maybe I'm not thinking about this correctly. Immaculate, of course, means without stain, without sin, is pure, perfect, okay? Conception, when life begins, so a unstained, without sin, beginning of life. relates to when Mary was conceived without sin, without original sin, in the womb of her mother, who we know from the Apocryphal Gospel of James, her name was Saint Anne. And so, actually go to Canada and venerate one of her arm bones. And so, I have done that. And so, anyway, so Mary had a mother, Anne. She had a father, Saint Joachim. They had natural intercourse, and Mary was conceived, but protected in a particular way from inheriting original sin, like all of us. And one tripping point for some people is that this dogma, because this is, there are four Marian dogmas. Dogma meaning that we have to believe. that is something we believe to be divinely revealed, and this is a must-believe sort of doctrine. That it was not emphatically or infallibly defined until 1854, almost 2,000 years after Christ. And you might scratch your head and think, well, what are these Catholics doing? They're like inventing things. But in reality, the Church has always had this understanding. We were kind of better understanding it, but we only had to define it to be true infallibly when people started to seriously doubt it. Okay, and so that happened in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. And I want to read his declaration, because I think it says a lot about papal infallibility language, too. We know when the Pope is speaking infallibly, because there's a particular rhythm to what he says. He doesn't just say, I'm speaking infallibly now. But he says something like this. I'm going to give you two examples of this. But this is his Pope Pius IX's statement that he promulgated in 1854. We declare, well, let me pause there, we. He speaks on behalf of the Church. He speaks on behalf of the College of Cardinals. So he's not speaking as I. He's speaking on, as the head of the Church, as the Pope, but also with the whole College of Cardinals together in communion with him. So we declare, pronounce, and define, that kind of language, that kind of clues you into this is an infallible statement. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. All right, I'm not going to dissect every word in here, but from the first instant of her conception, so from the very moment that Mary began to exist in the womb of St. Anne, by a singular grace, this is unique to her, John the Baptist, nobody else received this grace, singular grace and privilege. It was granted by God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ. I want to set that aside for a second. Was preserved free from all stain of original sin. So, how does this happen, that she could receive the merits of the Son that wasn't yet, 14 years later, would Jesus become flesh? Well, have you talked about Jesus being, he has two natures?
Yes.
Okay. So, Jesus is a divine person. Jesus is not a human person. Okay, this gets a little confusing. But he's a divine person with two natures, okay? Jesus' divine nature has always been, okay? His human nature began at a moment in time when Mary said yes, okay? And we'll talk about that. That's mother being the mother of God. So Jesus being divine, all the grace flows from his cross, right? From his the blood and water from his pierced side gives life to the sacraments, but really all the grace that we receive comes from that saving act on the cross, okay? And there's something called prevenient grace. In other words, grace done in advance. And so if you think about it, if that's where the saving grace happened, you know, in year 33, I guess, right? You were like out of luck if you were born before that. Uh-oh. You know, God has the ability, He's God, He's outside of time, to take that grace and reach all the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way forward to the very last human person. That grace can, is offered for everyone. And prevenient is meaning that it's that Mary was preserved from original sin by that grace. It wouldn't happen for, you know, 14 plus 33, whatever, 40-something years. Okay? Does that make any sense? All right, good. The Council of Trent actually, 300 years earlier, had told us infallibly that throughout her whole life she was without sin. Let me give another example on that prevenient grace thing that I was taught in seminary. I think this is a helpful example. If you think of Jesus as the divine firefighter, okay, the world is on fire, okay? We are just on fire because we're spiraling out of control, so much sin, so much suffering. So this image of a house on fire. Okay, Jesus is the divine firefighter. He's born and he goes into the fire, the house on fire, and he pulls out all of us. He saves us. And some of us have third-degree burns. Some of us have second-degree burns, first-degree burns. We all have a little smoke inhalation, whatever. Okay, but he saves us. This divine firefighter goes in and saves us, pulls us out of the house. Now, Mary, kind of born outside of the house, is ready to go into the house. He says, no, no, Mom, don't go in there. He saves her in advance. I don't know if that makes that any more helpful. Anyway, that is the Immaculate Conception, Mary's conception of the womb of the Blessed Mother. We celebrate that on December 8th. So when is her birthday? December 8th is when she was conceived in the womb of St. Anne.
Oh,
sorry.
Mm. My bad. I was going the other way.
Yeah, you were.
I was going the other way. September.
September 8th, yeah. All right, so those are two important dates, okay? But it's interesting. It is a holy day of obligation, so you soon to be Catholics, that'll be a day that you'll circle on the calendar, unless it happens on a Saturday, okay, and then you're dispensed. It's interesting, the readings for that Mass all relate to the birth of Christ. That's why I think a lot of people think the Immaculate Conception relates to Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb. But it's a very important reminder that Mary is not, she's not about this sort of thing, right? She's always pointing to Jesus. Mary's whole life is one gigantic flashing arrow to the whole reason why she was created, to bring about Jesus in the flesh. That is one of the four Marian dogmas, is the Immaculate Conception. The other three are, first, the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of God. This can trouble some people. How can she create God? God always was. Let's be careful what we mean by Mother of God. She, the word we use is Theotokos. It's the Council of Ephesus in 431. I mean, this has been dogma for a very long time. Well, since the beginning, but defined as dogma in the year 431. We're not saying that Mary is giving birth to Christ's divinity. We're saying she's giving birth to his humanity. She gave God our human nature. And he took on our flesh because Mary said yes. The Council of Chalcedon, 20 years later, is said this about Mary's divine motherhood. It says, begotten from the Father before the ages as regards his Godhead, in other words, Jesus always was, and in the last days, as in like now, the same because of us and because of our salvation begotten from the Virgin Mary. So Mary gave him his human nature. The Theotokos as regards his manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. So, Jesus always was and became not human, but became flesh because Mary said yes. Perhaps something I'm not going to be able to explain very well, but Mary's perpetual virginity. Well, I can explain what it means. Mary was a virgin, remained a virgin throughout the pregnancy, and during the birth, she continued to be a virgin. In other words, there was no breaking of anything going through the birth canal. And then she and Joseph remained they did not have sexual intimacy throughout the course of their entire marriage. So that is defined in the Council of Lateran in 649. Mary conceived without any detriment to her virginity, which remained inviolate even after his birth. Is there any thoughts or questions on that? Is this surprising? Mike's looking up in his Bible.
I'm trying to find the one biblical phrase that has always troubled me about that. Is that, is that in one of the Gospels, let me rephrase that. To start off, in the Old Testament, okay, they talked about couples having relations, okay? And so-and-so knew K-N-E-W, his wife.
Yes.
Okay. And in one of the Gospels, it talks about Joseph, he did not know her until the birth of her son.
That word until...
That's a translation thing.
And it very well could be, and I don't know that, but just...
I've looked that up before.
I'll give you some examples.
It's sort of a common phrase in the original language, but it doesn't mean, and therefore after the other thing happened, right? So like when you, for example, kind of a vestige of this in our language, when you say God will reign until the end of the world, you don't mean he's going to stop reigning at the end of the world.
No, I understand, but the phrase was he knew his wife.
I don't remember saying that.
And again, I have to try and
find it. Well, I'll dive into it right here.
There you go.
It's Matthew 1:25. Mary's virginity is often attacked by citing Matthew 1:25, where we find this reference to Joseph and Mary. He had no relations with her until she bore a son. However, concluding that this passage implies that Joseph and Mary had relations after Jesus was born is a serious misinterpretation of the term until. As it is used in the scriptures. In the Bible, the word until is often used in a specific way to imply only the fulfillment of certain conditions. It indicates nothing about what occurs after those conditions are fulfilled. Thus, the verse in question does not in any way imply that Joseph and Mary had relations after Jesus' birth. It only states that they did not up till that point. The following examples here are some examples. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Clearly, Jesus reigns after that, right?
Right.
Matthew 28:18, behold, I am with you always until the end of age. What then he stops being with us. 2 Samuel 6, and so Saul's daughter Michal was childless to the day of her death. So after her death, she had children? Anyway, okay. So there are more examples.
The phraseology of it just kind of always kind of threw me off with the knew his wife.
Probably done on purpose, so we would go deeper.
Okay, thank you.
Mary's virginity, though, is, I think, helpful in that it points to the radical nature of what the incarnation. This is not like you guys have kids, right? You have kids. I don't know. Okay. So, yeah, I mean, that is a beautiful thing. But this is a not more beautiful. Well, yeah, I guess yeah, more beautiful. I'm sorry. Jesus becoming God, becoming flesh, is there's a novelty to the incarnation that God became flesh. And anyway, so and then so that's the third dogma. The fourth one is the assumption. This even later. This was not emphatically defined until All Saints Day in 1950. So that's again one of those things you scratch your head and you wonder, are we making this stuff up? And I think the assumption maybe be the one that you would scratch your head the longest, because you really have to struggle to find anything in Holy Scripture regarding it. I think the argument that is probably used most often is what we would call the fittingness argument. It just makes sense that Jesus would want his mother to be with him in heaven, that she wouldn't have to wait to the end of time. Pope Pius XII agreed, and he wrote an encyclical, and this is his language. He says, "By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by my own authority, we pronounce," again, he's including the whole College of Cardinals, "we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma," and here's the dogma, "that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." Before I talk about the assumption, you see there what Pope Pius XII did. He's throwing a lot of stuff in here. He said, divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, right there we have two of the dogma, redefined, re-emphasized, that Mary was immaculately conceived, and that she is the Mother of God. The ever-Virgin Mary, oh, boom, we have the third one, having completed the course of her earthly life. That's an interesting way of saying it. So, question for you. Did Mary die?
Yes. It's a trick question.
We have one.
I think yes in our flesh.
Okay, we have two votes for dead.
I vote for we don't know.
That's not one of the options. No, there are two traditions, and we can see right here in this definition that the Holy Father did not define it. He says, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heaven. So we can know with certainty that Mary, body and soul, please God, my Father is in heaven, but only his soul. Okay. At the end of time, he will be reunited with his body. Okay, his glorified body. Mary already glorified in heaven, body and soul. And the question remains, did she die first? Most theologians suggested that she did die first, again, fitting this argument, so that she could experience everything her son did, death, including death. But we do know one thing, that it would be she would have been assumed into heaven before corruption began, that her body would not have ever become corrupt.
Isn't there sort of an east-west divide on that? Yeah. I forget which way it goes.
I was just going to talk about that. Okay. So I've been to the Holy Land a few times. Has anyone been? Okay. And so perhaps, Mike, you've seen this. So there's the Church of their Dormition, meaning sleep, and there's a beautiful statue of Mary asleep to show just Mary sleeping, and then to honor that tradition where Mary fell asleep and then was assumed in heaven. And then there's another church closer to the Garden of Gethsemane outside the walls. And there's the story that Mary, it was revealed to Mary that she would be assumed into heaven. And she said, oh, I want to make sure I see all the apostles. So she sent angels to go and gather the apostles so that she could basically see them one last time before she was assumed into heaven. And they all came except for one. Can you guess who? Who missed out? Well, okay, he's, yes, you're right.
I was going to say
one that. More. That's a, he was dead already.
It would seem illogical to say John, but...
Peace be with you. Hidden behind Thomas. Locked doors. Thomas? Yes. So Thomas, remember he was not there behind the locked doors, and I won't believe unless I can put my finger in and all that. He was missing. Well, poor Thomas, you kind of have to give him a break, though. He's coming all the way from India, right? So there's no flights, you know? So,
it's not a quick flight.
or whatever. So Thomas was late. Mary died. This is the tradition that she passed away first, okay? And so he's distraught. Oh, because he missed by a day or something, maybe two. And then, oh, I must be able to look at the Blessed Mother's face one last time. And so they open up the sarcophagus, and her body is gone. And so there's beautiful paintings depicting that story. But we don't have to worry about whether she died or not. We do know that she was assumed body and soul into heaven. But there's one last, it's not dogma, but a beautiful understanding of reality, is that was assumed into body and soul into heavenly glory. We have, in a beautiful sense, Mary, Queen of Heaven and Earth, kind of understood in there too, in that Mary didn't just assume into heaven and take a long nap. No, I mean, she's working. And she is the most powerful intercessor. If anyone has our Lord's ear, it's her. So it's good to have a relationship with the Blessed Mother, but also all the saints. Again, before I started to take my faith seriously, I didn't know the saints. But what a gift the communion of saints is for all of us. I would encourage you. We all have to have confirmation, saint. I hope you're starting to think about that. But Mary, of course, being the first one that we ought to be seeking to have a relationship with. You can do that, of course, by praying the rosary or just simply speaking to our Lord through Our Lady. There is a beautiful tradition way back from St. Louis de Montfort about doing what's called the total consecration to Mary. That's not the first thing I would ask you to do in regards to relationship with Mary, but it's something you might want to start to look at some point down the road, is consecrating our Lord, ourselves to our Lord through our Lady. But also St. Joseph. I don't know if you talked about this last week, but the Holy Father has recently, as of December 8th, declare this to be the year of Saint Joseph. Sometimes the popes do this. Well, we'll have a year of mercy or whatever it is, year of the priest. And this is the year of Saint Joseph. So from December 8th, 2020 till December 8th, 2021 is the year of Saint Joseph. So every Wednesday, actually, we can try to earn a plenary indulgence. And I think St. Joseph's the man. I think this is going to be an extraordinarily grace-filled year. I do think this in, I don't know, my own prayer. This is just Father Dyer's thought. You can ignore this if you want. But the first 1,000 years, we really worked on Christology. We tried to understand who is Christ. Then a lot of the Marian dogmas we see in the 20th century were getting defined in that second millennium. And we talked about them here tonight. So we kind of better understood who Mary was and her role in God's plan of salvation. Well, what's Joseph? He's the last part of the Holy Family. What is his role in God's plan of salvation? I think he has a major role. And I would encourage you to consider... this year, we're going to be offering it as a parish, consecration to St. Joseph, where we consecrate ourselves to Jesus through his foster father, through St. Joseph. I think, in particular for men, he's someone we ought to be seeing. We need more saintly men, and Joseph is a wonderful model. Well, me personally, the first saint I ever knew was Padre Pio, and the Lord isn't done making holy people. I mean, this guy, my pastor, Father Fasano, used to write letters to him as a little boy, okay? And so this is somebody that is modern history. And God had gave him extraordinary gifts. Well, he also gave him extraordinary pain. He had the stigmata, you know, the five wounds of Christ, the hands, the feet, and the side, bled for 50 years. 50 years, terrible pain. Actually, he was like renounced by his community. The Holy Father suppressed him for a while. I mean, he would fight with the devil. I mean, all kinds of difficulties. He could read your soul. If you went to confession of Padre Pio, you don't forget anything. He would remind you. And but he could also do something extraordinary. He could bilocate. So he could be in two places at once. I wish we could do that. Get a lot more done. And there have been many recorded examples of that. Probably the one that example that really resonates with me because it involved American pilots during World War II. They were going to drop their ordnances on his town, Pietrelcina in Italy. And these American pilots, documented, it's recorded, okay, that they witnessed someone in a Franciscan-looking habit literally levitating in front of their airplane before they were dropping their bombs. And they're like, maybe we ought not do this. And they turned around without dropping their ordinances on his town. Anyway, an extraordinarily holy and, well, it's mysterious why God would give people gifts like that, but all for his glory. And then, if you heard any of my preaching, you know, St. Therese is probably the saint, besides Blessed Mother and St. Joseph, that has had the most impact on me and my journey to seminary and in seminary and certainly afterwards. St. Therese, again, another fairly contemporary saint that is truly extraordinary. The more I read on her, the more I realize how wrong I was. I thought she was just a spoiled little brat. Why do people like her so much? She just seems kind of annoying. But the depth of her theology is truly incredible. I'm talking about this not to be talking about myself. I'm just trying to give examples. The Lord gives us these amazing examples to help us come to Him. And He's intimately involved in our lives. I would have never gotten through seminary, I don't think, unless a friend of mine didn't introduce me to 1 John 4:18. I have been afraid my whole life. And 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out all fear." And I knew when he reminded me of that, I needed to fall more in love, or I was just going to be afraid my whole life, and I certainly would not have gotten through seminary. It's a scary thing to be a priest. And John, of course, St. John the Apostle, is the one who penned those words, right? And then in God's divine providence, as a little kind of hint of how involved he is in my life and in the priesthood he wanted me to live out, that's the day I was ordained, on St. John's feast day, which is not normal. Normally it would be ordained in May or June, but St. John's feast day is December 27th. So I was ordained over my Christmas break because my father was dying of cancer. So a really extraordinary event. The next day is the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And I saw that as another... What time do we end?
Nine.
We
done? Nine.
Oh.
We have 46 minutes.
Sorry, we're going to end early. My first Mass as a priest, where I was the main celebrant, was the next day, of course, and on December 28th. And that's the Feast of the Holy Innocents. I think another example of how intimately God is involved in my life, because for decades I was very involved in the pro-life ministry, and to then have my first Mass being being about the holy innocence. I just thought it was a beautiful sign from God that, okay, he's been in this journey all along. I guess one other story. Because it kind of, this is an example of what not to do. When I was being confirmed back in the eighth grade at Holy Spirit in Annandale, one of the uglier churches you'll ever see, I just wasn't really engaged. I was a kid. I would go to Sunday Mass, but that's about it. I got home from CCD and from religious education, and I went into my sister's room. I said, "They tell me I have to have a saint. What'd you do for your saint?" "Oh, I just kept my name." "Oh, okay." So I literally took 6 seconds to pick my confirmation saint. But God wanted me to know this saint. Okay. So fast forward. How old are you in eighth grade? 14. So 43 more years, and I finally met my saint. In fact, my first assignment at Blessed Sacrament Alexandria, for a couple years running, I would tell them when they were doing all their little saint reports, I would walk in their eighth grade classroom and I said, "You guys need to keep me honest. Ask me something about Saint Richard." They never did. I wanted to write my own report. I mean, I didn't have Google back in the eighth grade, but now we do. And so I could have learned all kinds of stuff, I suppose. But I think the Lord got tired of me waiting. So last July, or 2 Julys ago, I was doing this trip in the footsteps of St. Therese to kind of honor her role in my life. And we were in Pisa, and we were going the next day to Florence, and it was Sunday, so we had been celebrating Mass at all these wonderful places, but on Sunday morning, I thought we were going to have a really hard time finding a Mass. So Father Noah, he's probably been here, Father Noah Mori? No?
Not in the class.
But his face is on our wall. Why is that?
Father Noah Mori?
Do you know where the three pastors are that let their pictures be taken? And then on the other side are all the...
Deacon, Sister Maeve.
Father Drew Isaac. Father Noah just went up. Why? Like weeks ago. I think you might have had a first Mass here.
Yeah.
Was he a deacon here? No.
Yes, he was. Yes, he was.
Father Noah was a deacon here? Well, that's why he's...
Yes, okay, that makes sense.
Anyway, I was with him. He loves Tres too, and I put him on that assignment. Go find a church for us, because I'm not celebrating Sunday Mass in the hotel, and I think it's going to be hard for us to find a church for us to celebrate it in. So I knew he would find one. So he knew we were in Pisa, we were going to go to Florence, and so he just said, "Oh, here's a city." And so he called someone, and you can have Mass, give us a range of hours. So we went to this place, celebrated Mass over this another saint I never heard of, Saint Zita. She's about 4 feet tall, but she's incorrupt. She's like been dead 700 years, but she was in a glass case. You could see her skin and everything. 700 years dead. And look up Saint Zita. But so we had a wonderful Mass, and then we're praying in the church afterwards, and this woman, she was so proud of her little church, she was giving us this little brochure, and so I set it aside, and after we were done, I was looking through it, and I'm just like, "Oh, look at that. Saint Richard is literally buried right there." I think God got tired of me waiting to write my book report, so he brought me to him. And just by coincidence, there aren't too many coincidences, my friends. God is that intimately involved. Sometimes we take a while to catch on, but like, for example, just me coming to St. Veronica's, I think is was so clear as to what God's doing, at least for me. Therese is on the altar. St. John is on the altar. Okay, obviously St. Veronica being on the altar. Mary, Joseph. I should have said something about John Paul the Great. He's up there too. Mother Teresa has been very instrumental in my life. It's just so interesting. That whole sanctuary is filled. See, this is all about me. But if he does that for me, you know, he's doing it for all of us, right? How intimately involved He is.
Wait, you got St. Richard up there.
Well, I try to be up there every day. Not a saint, that's for sure. What do you guys think? And that's all I had for tonight.
So, Father, I do have the saints that are in the altar. I found the Catholic Herald article when it was dedicated. So we have relics of four saints in our altar. St. Peter Chanel, mm-hmm. St. Felix, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, and St. Pius X.
Okay.
I would guess that would be it.
Yeah.
Because St. Veronica probably did not exist.
Mm.
Snap.
Whole other subject, whole other.
Yeah.
I would have a question for you.
It's a pretty story. Like St.
Christopher. Can you give a general idea of, obviously, everyone who is in heaven, in my understanding, is a saint.
That is the definition of a saint.
Okay. Can you give a general definition of those saints that we venerate, or that we know by name, or whatever, for those who are looking to become Catholics? Can you give kind of a general description of who these people are, why they are saints?
I'm not sure I understand. Why they're saints?
Well,
there's a process. Is that what you mean?
Not the process, but just in general, why...
Why are certain saints kind of called out for veneration? Is that what you're
saying? Kind of general comment about saints. Okay, we already talked about Mary, and then all the saints. That was your beginning subject.
Yes. Well, I mean, I'm not sure, Mike, I'm understanding your question, so I will try to answer a question, and if it's not the right question, you can tell me.
Okay.
People in heaven are saints. You're either God or you're a saint. Okay. Only a holy, you have to be perfect, perfected to be in heaven. The church does have a process to define who some of these people are. Let me go back for a second. So we have All Saints Day. Well, first we have All Hallows Eve, Halloween, on the 31st. Okay, the evening before the All Hallow, All Holy. So All Hallows Eve is the night before All Saints Day, the All Holy, okay? Where we honor all the saints, all those people that God has, or the church has defined to be in heaven. And how do we know that? Well, most likely, certainly all the time in modern history, after someone died, there's been miracles. It's not while they're living. They like if Mike were to come over here and heal something, okay? Nice miracle, Mike. It's after someone dies that someone prayed for them to do something, and the church normally is something science related, right? So someone is healed of cancer or whatever that can be proven to be not normal. this is miraculous, and so we need two miracles. First one for them to be beatified, and then a second one for them to be canonized, where they are declared a saint. So you're declared blessed and then a saint. So there's literally thousands of people over the course of the church's history that have been infallibly defined to be in heaven, to be saints. And then on November 2nd is All Souls Day. Those are the people we pray for in purgatory. I should say on All Saints Day, I hope we're praying for my dad, my grandparents. You know, we just don't know. Right? It's the saints we know and the saints we don't know. And did I even get anywhere close to your...
Yeah, I guess I'm trying to provide... For those that are studying the difference, or I don't want to say the difference, obviously all those who have died who are in a state of grace have gone to heaven. Those who need some perfection go to purgatory first, and then it is by our prayers for them that they...
Well, and God's,
God's
purifying process.
Right. God's, we don't know when. Okay. But I guess where I'm going with this is the distinction.
Well, and then there's the third option, right, which is really a miserable place.
Which we don't want. No, but just the distinction between the called the named saints, okay, that we, just like Mary and Joseph and stuff like that, that we can pray to intercede for us with Christ,
yeah,
is all of the unknown saints, you know, my grandparents, whoever, your grandparents, you know, whoever, who we pray are in heaven. We don't know, but, you know, just the, kind of the differentiation between,
well, I hope,
I'll say the known,
well,
and the...
Am I going too far
in the deep end?
No, I mean, we can know someone's a saint when the church tells us.
Right.
We don't decide. I've been to many funerals where people decide that their loved one is a saint, and that's not helpful for their loved one, for one. But I do hope that my dad's a saint, and there's nothing wrong with me asking Dad for some help, and I do. And we ought to be doing that. If we have loved ones we believe that are with the Lord. If they're not, it's a nice conversation, please God, with someone that's in purgatory. And the Lord will just redirect our prayers otherwise. In regards to your confirmation and needing to pick a saint, you're lucky. I didn't have Google or whatever search engine you want to use. I would encourage you to simply start with, you can just look up Catholic. You, I think, gave a website at one point.
Yeah, there's, I think it's CatholicSaints.info. When I start pestering you for you to give me your saint names, I'll send out an email with all these details. But, yeah, there's a great website, CatholicSaints.info. You can search by different patronages and...
Yeah, things you like to do, what's your birthday, or other important days in your life. Is anyone struggling with a saint?
I haven't been really pushing them to pick one yet. Usually I start on that after the new year.
Mm-hmm. Does anyone know their confirmation saint they're going to pick?
I kind of have an idea, but...
Do you want to share?
Augustine. St. Augustine.
Nice. Why?
Because
he's amazing?
He is very amazing.
That's a good reason.
But it seems like his, I guess that's his writings or his beliefs are something I think that the church is recognized and built on his foundations. And, so I think he's very much inspired by the Father.
We call it St. Augustine is a city in Florida.
Yeah.
St. Augustine is a saint that we...
it's not Augustine.
I'll tell you
what. What's that?
It's not Augustine.
Augustine is a city in Florida.
Oh, I got
St. Augustine.
Augustine.
But we pronounce, in the Catholic Church, we pronounce it Augustine.
Augustine, okay.
Yeah.
We knew who you meant.
What's that?
I said we knew who you meant.
Well, I just didn't want you to say that again. a small company.
I actually hear that all the time.
Yeah.
Because I wasn't a Catholic for most of my life, so I've heard Augustine a million times before I was Catholic.
Right.
Taken time to, and effort.
Well, and it makes sense that Americans would pronounce it that way.
Yeah.
So,
I do have one more question on the. Is it fair to say that Jesus and Mary are who God intended Adam and Eve to be? Was that going to be what life would be like if they did not
sin? Well, I guess partially yes. Well, let's describe pre-fall condition. There was perfect harmony, okay? So Adam and Eve had perfect harmony with God. Their wills were always perfectly united with His. There was no suffering of any kind, physical, mental, or spiritual. Okay. Okay, and if this is going well, right, or perfectly harmonious, if this hot mess is not a hot mess, but a perfectly wonderful, harmonious situation, then of course this is going to be, Adam and Eve had perfect harmony. Their wills were perfectly united with God's, and therefore their wills were perfectly united with each other's. There was no arguing, okay? And in fact, with all of creation, I've often wondered whether they just had perfect coordination, or I do know if they fell down, they could not hurt themselves, because there's no suffering of any kind. Okay, but God knew, while that might have been the original state, that it would soon spiral out of control. Okay, and that they would need to. Well, it's so beautiful actually to meditate, because this is what marriage ought to be like. Adam gazing into Mary's eyes, Mary gazing into his eyes, and wanting to spend their whole life trying to explore the depth of the mystery that is their spouse. And in one moment, everything changed. They sinned. Well, sorry about that. How embarrassing.
Well, that didn't happen.
Clayton's going to have to wait. Yeah, in one moment, everything changed. Where was Adam? He was separated from his wife. How is this happening? You're supposed to be trying to gaze in the depths of her, and you left her. And so, and then, well, why was Mary not with, or Mary, why was Eve not with Adam? And so, in one moment, we see everything has changed. They try to determine what is right and wrong, and Mary's blaming the snake, Adam's blaming Mary,
you say
and then
Mary,
Eve. Eve is blaming the snake, Mary crushed the snake.
Yes.
Eve is blaming the snake, Adam is blaming Eve, and then in fact, well, you put her here, it's kind of your fault. I mean, see how quickly everything kind of just spiraled out of control.
That's always amazed me about that story, how immediately they're all blaming each other, they're blaming God, they're blaming the snake.
Well, let me ask a question.
It wasn't me.
Let me ask a question. What would have happened if they said, oop, my bad?
Wow, I stunned you guys.
Yeah. We don't know.
All right, thank you.
We are called to repentance.
They certainly didn't. They got kicked out. And
would God have handled it differently if they had immediately repented and said, "We're sorry, we shouldn't have done that"? That's a good question.
Well, I don't think we'll know that until we head up to the big, big stairs.
But we call it a happy fault. Because if they had not sinned, okay, Jesus would not have come flesh. And so to get back to your original question, I think it would be a little problematic to say Adam, Jesus is what Adam was supposed to be, because Jesus is, he's a divine person. So that's clearly not the case with Adam. And he only had human flesh. He did not have a divine nature. Eve was certainly created without original sin. So in that sense, she is very much like Mary. But Mary was...
like Eve.
What am I
saying? You said Mary again. You said Mary was very much like Mary.
Mary, oh. Well, Mary. Mary was very...
Something on your mind.
Mary was protected from sin, so to that extent, she's not like Eve. So, but I think it's an interesting question.
Yeah.
Mary and Eve are more alike than Adam and Jesus, because Adam is human. Jesus was.
I guess we could take away from, in both situations, we can see the grace and mercy of God and how He really came after us.
Yeah.
Like you said.
He's constantly pursuing us.
Whatever we're at, whatever we're going through. Yeah. One more question about the Mary. On the way over here, I heard on the radio a pastor giving a sermon about Mary, and he said this 15-year-old girl knew her troubles and she knew her sin.
This must have been a non-Catholic.
Non-Catholic. Yeah. I identified that right away. It's been said here that she was sinless.
Yeah. Yes.
And he was trying to say that you can count on God even when you're afraid. So he was, I guess, saying that Mary was so afraid that she or that she knew that she wasn't worthy.
That's a true statement.
That she.
Why would anyone be worthy of having God in the flesh dwell? And yeah.
But not to.
But she was prepared. She was uniquely prepared to be that perfect Ark of the Covenant.
That was a bad sermon. Oh, you can take stuff away from it.
Yeah.
To have it, you know, on the radio, everybody to hear.
Well, because I think people have to explain away Mary because they see her as an obstacle to Jesus, as opposed to someone that's bringing us to Him. God gave us a mother. Behold your mother. You'll see throughout Scripture, at least at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John, and at the end, He calls Mary, the same word, woman. We would never call our mother woman.
Other than crazy, but you know.
So, I mean, but it was actually a term of honor, okay? But it's all in the Jewish custom. But it's also a recognition that Mary, in that moment, is taking on the role of humanity. Okay, so two of my favorite scenes in all of Holy Scripture: the wedding feast of Cana, where Mary, the Lord is at the smallest unit of the church, a family, a husband and a wife, and He's there at a party celebrating this great sacrament, and. Mary, always trying to help, right? Always trying to help us, recognizes that this couple is about to be embarrassed. They have no wine. Jesus, they have no wine. Well, what does your problem have to do with me? my time has not yet come. And a better translation of that wedding feast of Cana dialogue, and there must have been a lot going on between this Jewish mother and her son. There's a lot of like nonverbal communication going on. A better translation to that was Jesus looking at his mother and saying, "Hey, Ma, what to me, to thee? We have talked about this. You know that this is my destiny." Okay, or what are you saying? This now is the time. Not only did Mary say yes to God and the angel Gabriel to allow God to become flesh in her womb, she now said, "Okay, it's time, honey. You start your public ministry. It's go time." She launched him on his road to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And Mary's only response was, "Do whatever he tells you." And then she was certainly not silent in reality, but Scripture is now not a single more word of Mary. Just do whatever he tells you. What's me to thee? Okay, Ma, son. And then he gave us that great sign by changing water into wine. And I love how that gospel, this is John 2, 1 through 11, how it ends by saying that he did this as a sign so that others will come to believe. They began to believe in him. For all you married folks, that's what your marriages are supposed to be about, is helping others come to glorify Him and come to believe. Anyway, it's a good question. Thank you. Oh, and then at the end of time, at the end of His public ministry, when He's dying on the cross, woman, you know, He speaks to her in that same, she takes on all of humanity, behold your mother, Mary, behold your son. And John representing the church at that moment. So we have a mother. It's pretty awesome. Anything else? All right, guys, you know you can always reach out if you have some questions. All right? Let's pray then. In the Father and Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. Help all that we spoke about this evening to bear much fruit for your praise and glory, Lord. We desire a relationship with you, and the saints can help us, especially the Blessed Mother. So we'll pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know. I was possessed to make copies. This is my little notes. I don't know if anyone wants. No, I didn't want to hand them out before because then you would just look at them.